In our study of the middle of chapter 3 of the book of Colossians, we've been talking about this new self that Paul has mentioned to the believers there at the church in this little town, this little church here. And we've talked about how Paul talks about everything being new, and he talks about how that they've left off doing certain things, old things that they once did, and now they have begun to do other things, new things that are in alignment with their who they are in Christ, who they have become in Christ. And they're doing things now that once upon a time they did those things that pleased themselves. They were, I like the way Paul, he kind of boils it all down to the fact that they're truly, without Christ, we're all idolaters. We worship ourselves. And that's the height of idolatry, I think, not to have a perhaps an idol in our home, but to idolize ourselves and do those things that only please us instead of pleasing God. So Paul says, you've left those things and you've become those who are seeking to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're doing these things to please Christ. You're doing these things for the benefit of others. And they've come to an understanding, at least to some extent, the fact that they're chosen of God. That God has made them holy because of the work he's done with them and through them in Christ. And as they are learning about who they are, he encourages them to grow even more, and he wants them to put on a heart of compassion. He wants them to be kind, to be gentle, to be forbearing with each other, to be humble toward each other, to be patient with each other, to forgive each other. And isn't that such an important aspect of our lives, that to be forgiving of others? And you know, I'm always amazed, right, when I talk to people about forgiveness. It's difficult for some of us to forgive when we know others are not going to say, well, I'm sorry. Can you forgive even when someone else is not sorry? I think we had an interesting example of that in the last several days in the shooting in this church, where those who had family members killed were saying publicly, I forgive you for what you did. And what an amazing thing to put on the heart of Christ to such an extent that you can do that in this incredible situation. So they've put on the love of God, and Paul reminds us that it's God's love that is the perfect bond of unity. It's God's love that binds the church together. If we're trying to operate outside of the constraining love of Christ, we'll find ourselves fragmented and frustrated as well. But he reminds them of that, and they've moved beyond the beginning things, and they're going to the point where they're growing in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they're seeking to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. And Paul gives them a challenge here. He sets at least three priorities in their lives, and he mentions that in verses 15, 16, and 17. He talks about verse 15, he mentions the peace of Christ, and he challenges them to let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts, be that which directs them, which guides them, which determines how they act in their lives. And he says at the end of that exhortation, he says, and be thankful. Then he goes to verse 16, where he challenges them to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly. And we talked about that word extravagantly, abundantly, just this overflowing effect of the word of God in our lives and how important that is. And he echoes the desire that he had for these believers that he first mentioned back in chapter 1, and he would have them filled with the knowledge of the will of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we know, we have come to understand that we cannot learn of God apart from his word, apart from the Holy Spirit giving us understanding of the word of God. God has chosen to reveal himself in that way. And it's his word that is the litmus test, the proof positive of everything that we experience in our lives. It has to be examined against the authority of God's word. And we can all have feelings, we can all have experience, we can all have these different things. And so we have the safeguard of God's word to give us the truth that we can hold everything else we experience up to that, say, that doesn't match what God's word says. I must set that aside. This is what God's word, I must put that on. And Paul has this thought here of clothing ourselves with Christ, clothing ourselves with his word, being immersed, if you will, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as I was thinking about that particular aspect of the Christian life, I was again reminded of Paul's personal testimony. Paul's not writing these verses from a vacuum. I think sometimes we forget that, you know, that he just sat down and the Holy Spirit came on him and fell in a trance. No, he's writing from who he is, even though he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. as God moves him, he writes. Yet we find that God uses us from the circumstances in which he's brought us. And here was a man, you know, he's exhorting these believers here to have God's word richly dwell in them. And here's a man who was a Pharisee by training, a professional theologian, if you will, in his day and time. He had been trained by a Pharisee under the law of Moses. One of the top leaders of the day, the teachers of the day, was his personal instructor. You know, he had this incredible intellectual knowledge of God's word. He had prowess of certainly in knowing and understanding the nuances of the law. He understood the prophets, as I understand the life of a Pharisee. By a very young age, they could quote verbatim the first five books of the scriptures, the Pentateuch. They had it memorized and could give an account of the meanings of most of the parts. Now think about that. I don't know that I can memorize the first five books of the scriptures and be able to give an account, but this is the discipline that they had in the things of God and spiritual matters, if you will, religious matters at least. And so Paul had this training, he had this understanding. And, you know, throughout the book of Acts, we find Paul meeting with the religious leaders of his day and taking them to task with the very scriptures that they cherished and thought they understood. And Paul, having learned more of these things because of his position in Christ, was able to teach them. So here he is, classically trained in the law and the scriptures. Here he is advancing in Judaism, and by his own personal testimony, far above all of his peers. He was excelling in everything he did. And he was more extremely zealous, he said. I was more extremely zealous than all of my countrymen. He had this understanding of what he thought God's law said, and he was zealous about what he thought the law said. As far as men were concerned, and their understanding of the law of God, he was blameless. He said, I was perfect. I did everything the law required of me. But you know, when this man who was once named Saul encountered the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, when he was struck down and he has this conversation with the Lord Jesus and he's converted and God saw fit to work a work in his heart, what did he do after that? This learned, scholarly man. He went away to Arabia. And we understand that there's some discussion about, we don't know exactly what happened, but he went away. You know, we have this idea sometimes, if you just do a precursory reading of the book of Acts, it seems like Paul got saved, boy, went right to work. But if you look at his personal testimony, you find there was a three-year period where Paul evidently studied the scriptures. Now, this is the man who could quote most of the Old Testament. And yet he found it necessary because of his new standing in Christ, because he now had faith mingled with his understanding of the word of God, and he goes and he lets the Holy Spirit teach him in the scriptures more of Christ. And so I find that an interesting thing. And you know, it's one thing to know God's word and even have large portions of that word committed to memory to be able to give comment on the same and to be quite literal in your understanding of all those things, but it's quite another matter to have that word richly dwelling in you. See, it has to be more than a mere theological or intellectual pursuit. God's word is living, it's active, it's powerful, it works in us who belong to Christ. And as a comment was made by Brother Doug, even those people who don't understand God's word, when we quote scripture, it has effect on them because it's God's word. And I find myself more and more trying to say, well, Proverbs says this, or some of the guys, we were talking about practical things that I had a group of guys gathered around at work today. We're talking about the shooting, of course, and talking about finances and stuff that's going on in Dow Chemical and the rearrangement of this and that and the other, you know, and the guys are concerned about that. So we talked about self-defense. What's the Bible say about that? We talked about finances. What's the Bible say about that? And it's interesting because one of the questions they asked me in the conversation, we're just standing around there in the permit shack waiting for school off a little bit, and one of the guys said, well, does that make you fearful? I thought, that's a good question. And I said, well, there was a time when it did. There was a time when I was consumed about what was going to happen next, what was going to happen, you know, with the hard times are going to come, this and that and the other. But I said, I've read in the Proverbs where I'm instructed to go watch the ant and see how the ant labors in the summer and puts away the proper things so it can have what it needs to get through the winter. And then I read in the gospel where Jesus said, don't get all caught up in worrying about what's going to happen tomorrow. We only have this moment now to live. This is the only reality we have. It's right here, right now. So don't borrow trouble for tomorrow. And God takes care of the sparrows. He clothes the flowers. Aren't you more precious than those things? Isn't he certainly going to take care of you? So there's this balance, and I said, in the Christian life, to where I'm to be concerned, I'm to be equipping myself properly, but yet I'm to trust God even in my doing that. And I said, that takes the fear out of it. Is God sovereign? Does God move as he sees fit? Or am I doing something that's going to determine my future? God is sovereign. So it was an interesting conversation. And I thought, you know, Lord, how important it is for us to understand the truth of your word and let it richly dwell in us, so when we have opportunity, God's word comes out of us, not our personal opinion. Or if we have an opinion, it's based on God's word. That we have a worldview that's based on the scriptures. So when we look at the world, we look at the world through God's eyes. And so that's part of this richly dwelling that we have of God's word in us. And God's doing that. You know, it's one thing to know that, but it's quite another to have it richly dwelling in us. You know, do we receive the Spirit of God by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? What did Paul say? By hearing with faith, right? Is it possible to understand God's word apart from the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds? No, it's not. It's impossible. The natural man cannot receive the things of God because they're spiritually appraised. And if our spirits are dead, we've not been made alive in Christ, we don't have the ability to have that understanding. So, again, Paul reminds us of the manifestation of God in the simple things of our lives, just simply reading and understanding his word. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And then we also talked about another aspect of having this word of Christ richly dwelling in us. We found out, the scripture tells us here, that when God's word is accompanied by saving grace through faith in our lives, there's a response that takes place in us. We respond with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I think that's wonderful. Why is it? Do we say, have you ever stopped and thought, why do we sing at church? You ever thought about that? You never thought about that? Yeah. But, you know, we find instruction through the scriptures that God's people have always been singing his praises, haven't they? And it's been a part of corporate worship all throughout the scriptures. And so that is carried over into the New Testament as well. And we're even told how we're to do that. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And even if we have a hard time vocalizing our praise to God in a way that's pleasing to the ears of men, we're still responsible to vocalize that praise. I had a very dear brother, you know, if I called him by name, he said, I don't sing. I said, I noticed that. Why don't you sing? He said, I can't sing. I said, it doesn't say sing. Doesn't say carry. It says make a joyful noise unto the Lord. So if you want to make a joyful noise, well, he said, I don't know whether everyone else would appreciate that or not. I said, it doesn't matter. Make a joyful noise. We respond because of God's word working in us. The result of that, the supernatural result of that, is that we enjoy the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs, and God gives us those things for his glory and for our benefit as well. And you know, the thought here again, if you look at what Paul's talking about here, when he talks about letting the peace of Christ rule in us, he's not talking about that in some legalized type of understanding. When he talks about singing to the Lord with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, he's not talking about doing this out of obligation. You notice he always mentions thankfulness, thankful hearts, thankfulness. It's a response of our understanding God's blessing on us and how he's taken such wonderful care of us. And so we're to sing unto the Lord in such a way that we're sincere in our singing and we're doing it from a humble heart. And I think that's an amazing thing. So that brings us to verse 17. If you'd indulge me one more time, begin with me back in verse 12. We'll read together through verse 17. And then we're going to see why Paul's given all this instruction. We start talking about family relationships next week, the Lord willing. Verse 12. Colossians chapter 3. And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is a perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. It's kind of like he saved the best to last, didn't he? And as you think about what Paul is saying here, what he's exhorting us to do, how he's laying this out for us, you know, as you look at how Paul writes and you understand his point of view of things, it's interesting to understand and to notice that oftentimes Paul stresses the reasons for our doing things, doesn't he? He doesn't just simply give us a chore to do, but he says, this is why we should do these sorts of things. And Paul is constantly talking about our internal motivation to do things that we, especially externally, these things that are pleasing to God. Paul always begins from the heart, and he follows the pattern that the Lord Jesus said, didn't he? What did Jesus say about the heart of man? The good man out of his good heart brings forth good things. The evil man out of his evil heart brings forth evil things. So there's that truth that Paul continues to talk about and expand for our better understanding. And he would have us do every single thing, whether we do anything we do or say, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now you think about that. That's a pretty weighty thing. Paul uses that phrase there, whatever you do. He uses that here in verse 17. He uses it again down in verse 23. When he writes his letter to the Corinthian church, he uses the same phraseology there in the Greek. And when he's talking about what we should eat or drink and how we should go about doing that, how we interact with each other in the church situation. But the thought here is that as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're constantly seeking to please the Lord Jesus in everything we do and say. That's the thought. In whatever you do, it's a couple of three words all stacked together in the Greek, and you look at them and say, oh, okay, that's what that means. It just simply means whatever you do. And you think about that. Whatever you do. I mean, he doesn't say now, he doesn't give us specifics, does he? He wants us to understand everything we do, everything we say, should revolve around being pleasing to the Lord. And that's the thought here, that we're constantly aware of the presence of God in our lives. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're seeking to please him because we're constantly aware of his presence. I remember when I went off to college when I was 18, I'd never been away from my mom and dad for any length of time. I was raised in church. My dad was a pastor. And it was interesting because when I got to college, my sister knew me, but she lived in another part of the campus. Nobody else really knew me. So here I am in a situation to where I have nobody saying, wow, I'm keeping an eye on Sam and let people know what he's doing. Nobody knew me. So the first time in my life I was in a situation to examine why it is I did what I did. Why did I react to things as I did? What motivated, what moved me? What was it that made me tick, if you will? And that was an interesting experience for me because I had to come to grips with the truth that my relationship with Christ is personal. It's not dependent, certainly influenced by what my parents did. But it's my relationship. It's based on my knowing Christ, not my mom and dad knowing Christ and then showing that to me. Even though that definitely affected, that was one of the means of grace God used in my life, certainly. But yet here I am having to determine for myself, Lord, are you real? Is what I have with you vital and true? Am I just following rules that have been ingrained in me since I was a small child? And God very graciously said, reminded me that I belong to him. And Paul is very much aware of the truth that our lives are lived in the details, aren't they? Our lives are lived in the details. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that our lives involve countless encounters with God. They do think about that. And I think that's an amazing and exciting thing. To think about as a Christian, constantly encountering God through your day in a way that you're aware of it. What a blessing. You see, if we're born again of the Spirit of God, then we need to understand something. We need to understand that God has become our environment. What's the scripture say? It is in him we do what? We live and move and have our being. So if we're truly born again, if we've put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge of according to the image of the one who created him, if God the Father is graciously forming us, conforming us into the image of his dear Son, that's our environment, you see. Think about being clothed with Christ, immersed, if you will, in who God is and what God is doing. And think about that. Are we not continually dependent upon the Lord? Why is it your heart continues to beat? Your lungs continue to function, breathe in. Do you think you sit there and say, breathe in, breathe out, breathe in, breathe out? No. Your body automatically does that, doesn't it? And God has established it such that it does. And think about those little things that we don't even think about. You see, we're continually colliding with God. By that I mean we're constantly bumping into Him as we go through our day. Sometimes we're aware of that encounter. Sometimes we're totally oblivious of that encounter. But at the end of the day, we can look back and say, Lord, you sure took care of me. My wife, I tell a story about this crazy horse. First time I bought a horse, I bought this crazy horse that all they liked to do was go fast and run in place. And I took him out one morning, and she was a little concerned that I left, and I came back, and she said, you all right? I said, yeah. And she said, well, I know God looks out for fools and little children, and you fit in one of those categories. I'm not sure which one. I still haven't figured out which category I fit in either, but I know that He's constantly caring for me. You know, some of the time we perceive this watchfulness as God's knowing each and everything that we do, as He constantly corrects and He disciplines as His children. We're aware of that. There are times when we're very much aware of God's discipline on our lives. And that's a blessing, isn't it? Because what does that do? It reinforces the truth that we belong to Him, because He disciplines every child who belongs to Him. Some of the time we perceive His watchfulness as His caring and protecting it as we go through the day. Doug was talking about their wreck, and I was remembering the wreck that Abby and I went through. That was pretty spectacular. I didn't know a Chevrolet could fly 120 feet in the air. They can do that. 3/4-ton truck can. And bounce. And I think about God's providence in all of those things, and the other people that were involved in the wreck, and same with Doug and Susan. God's at work. They're protecting and watching over us. And you say, thank God for airbags. Absolutely. Where did the guy get the mind to develop those sorts of things? And so on. But we understand that God is constantly watching over us. He's protecting us. Anything that comes into our life is something that He has allowed. As we were having our conversation out there the other day, I told the guys about Job. He said, some of you guys know about Job, don't you? And I knew there was one other Christian in the room. He was over there egging me on. And I just simply told him, I said, you know, we think about blessings sometimes. We think about good things only. But the believer considers everything to be a blessing from God. And Job's life is a perfect example of that. His wife said, why don't you curse God and die? And Job said, you speak as one of the silly women speak. Shall we accept only good from God and not adversity? Amen. Amen. So we find God at work here in everything. And so we understand that He's taking care of us. And there's a sense in which we're very much aware of the fact that we're very needy people, aren't we? We really are. We need His constant care for us. I like what Solomon said. Lord, I don't know how to go out and come in by myself. And when we reach that point in our walk with Christ, Lord, I'm totally dependent on You for everything. You see, we need His care. We need to receive His mercies. We need the gift of His compassion. Whatever we do, no matter what it is that we do, we understand that God is involved in that. That He's moving on our behalf. And He's moving to glorify Himself. And I find it interesting that Paul includes both our words and our deeds in that instruction. You notice that? What's he say there? Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's important. I think it's important for us to understand that even as the people of God, each one of us will give an account to God for the things we've done in this life while living in the flesh. Now, the believer has the wonderful privilege of having his person judged in Christ. My sin, Christ has borne my sin. But yet I will give an account for what I've done, how I've built upon the foundation which is Christ. And Paul talks about that in his Corinthian letter. As a wise master builder, he's been doing things correctly. As best he could. And he talks about the different mediums you can use. Wood, hay, stubble, as opposed to gold, silver, precious stones. And our work's going to be tried. Now, if our work stands a test of the fire, that's good. If it doesn't, we're saved, yet so as by fire. I used to tell people some of us are going to get into heaven smelling like smoke. Even those folks would just be proud to be there because of God's grace. But we need to understand that we're going to give an account of what we've done. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told that that we're to have this as our ambition, whether we're at home, which would mean living in the flesh, or absent, being with the Lord, we're to be pleasing to Him. That's our ambition. Now, the world tells us to be ambitious people, doesn't it? Man, you've got to have drive. You've got to decide what you want to do and go for it. Well, our ambition as believers should be to be pleasing to the Lord. And he goes on to say, here's why we should do that. Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his or her deeds in the body, according to what each has done, whether good or bad. You see, if we're born again of the Spirit of God, then we have Christ Jesus as this foundation, this chief cornerstone, if you will, upon which we should be building our lives. And everything we do, as you understand the cornerstone, it was that stone that they set first and foremost in the building. It was set on the foundation. It was set on the site there. And everything else lined up off of that one particular stone. And that's the way it is with the Christian life. Christ is likened to that which gives us direction and stability and foundation for everything else we do in our lives. And Paul says, if any man builds upon this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If it's burned up, he'll suffer loss. He himself should be saved, yet so as through fire. So, great discussion about rewards and works and those kinds of things. Now, we know that works don't save us. We're justified by faith. But good works should be a result of that salvific experience. It ought to be the natural thing for us. I love Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. We usually stop at 9, don't we? We leave off, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God appointed beforehand we should walk in. That's a part of who we are as believers. So we should take great care in how we live our lives. Whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, again, Paul gives us, I think, some insight here, secret, if you will, of living such a life. It's a life that is to be lived in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice what he says there. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that word, if you look it up in the Greek, it literally means in vital relationship with. To do things in the name of the Lord Jesus simply means to do things in vital relationship with Him. So if we think about that, I remember when we lived in Indiana, I guess I was probably second or third grade. And I remember the first time my dad ever told me that I was getting ready to go out the door and go down the sidewalk to the school bus. And one of the neat things about having a dad as a pastor, he was there in the morning. He'd see us off to school. A lot of kids don't get to see that with their dads at work or whatever. But as I walked out the door, he said, "Stay close to Jesus." And that's something to tell a six-year-old. He said, "Don't forget you belong to God." And I had not made a profession of faith yet in my life. Yet I remember those words. And Paul has that idea here that when we live our lives in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in vital relationship with Him. It means to live in harmony with the revealed will of God. It means to live in subjection to the authority of His Word. It means to live a life dependent upon His power and strength. That's what it means to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I speak, my words ought to be flavored with what I understand about who Jesus is. When I do things, it ought to be flavored about the consequences of my actions in the lives of those around me. And I live with the understanding, clearly the understanding that I cannot affect or inhibit anyone's coming to faith in Christ, but I will give an account as to how I went about that. Ezekiel's very clear of that, isn't he? Watchmen who've been set up over the house of Israel are to declare what's about to take place. And if we give out the word and people ignore it, then we're clear of their blood, aren't we? But if we don't share the gospel, there are repercussions for that in our lives. So we want to do that because we want to live and want to do things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever we do, whether it's preaching God's word or whether it's simply sitting here and listening to the word preached and worshiping the Lord here. When we sing the hymns, when we sing the psalms, when we do the spiritual songs, we should do those things in His name. Whatever we do in the whole of our lives, in our conversation, we're to do all of it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And That's a tall order, folks. That's an incredible challenge. But you know what? We're not challenged to do anything in Scripture that God has not equipped us to do. We've been given everything we need pertaining to life and godliness through the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we're to live in His strength. We're to go forth in His power because we understand that apart from Him, we can do nothing. It's interesting how the Lord keeps putting me in situations where He reminds me about that. You're not just going to say, when we're reading Ephesians on the Scripture, I have a friend who has a really difficult time with that passage. It says, slaves, do this for your master. No one should be a slave. Do you really want to go there? You want me to explain to you what I see you being enslaved to? See, we forget oftentimes we're either slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness. And it's as simple as that. So we're to yield ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we belong to Him, because we represent Him in the world, we're to do everything to His glory because of who we represent. And people have a right to look at me at work and say, I thought you were a Christian. They have a right to ask me that question because I claim to be a believer, and they know that. So that puts me in a particular situation. And it's true of all of us. We have to strive to walk in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the desires of the flesh. And once again, Paul mentions here the fact that we're, as children of God, we're to be thankful people. Yeah, he says that in all three places. Christ's peace is to rule in our hearts. We're to be thankful for that. The word of Christ is to richly dwell in us. We're to sing. We're to encourage one another with thankfulness in our hearts to God. Whatever we do in word or deed, we're to give glory to Christ, giving thanks to God the Father. Thankfulness follows everything, every aspect of our life. And how is it that anyone's able to do these things? I mean, that's an incredible challenge here. How do we come to the place where the peace of Christ rules our lives? How do we come to the place where the word of Christ richly indwells us, where it overflows out of us and it affects us and others around us? How do we get to that place where we live an overcoming life where everything we do or say honors Christ? How do we do that? What steps do we take? Well, Paul is very clear in the first part of this letter, reminding us we can't not do any of these things apart from Christ. And he tells us again and again, everything that has taken place in our life, God has done it for us through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in His beloved Son that He's moved on our behalf. It's because God the Father graciously reconciled all things to Himself. How? Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on His cross. It's all because of Christ. It was the death of Christ that made our reconciliation with God possible. It's the life of Christ that has made us alive together with Him. It's the propitiation for our sin, the offering that Christ has become that allows us to be right with God. His atonement has made peace with us and God. And I think it's interesting because Paul doesn't give us any real specifics here. He says, whatever you do. Now think about that. What's one of the aspects of these false teachers that he's doing combat with? They had all these rules and regulations, didn't they? You had all these little things you had to do. The Judaizers had their rules. The ascetics had theirs, and all these different people. And he talks about that, you know, these matters which had to be sure of the appearance of wisdom and the self-made religion, self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, have no effect, no value against fleshly indulgence. It's only the overcoming life of Christ that gives us the ability to do this. So if we're approaching this as a set of rules that we can plug in and we can do these things and we're okay, it has to be flowing from our heart. And how can we not be thankful for all that God has done for us? I think Thanksgiving is one of the most important things we can do as Christians. We really need to make sure that we acknowledge God's supply for us in everything. Because that affects everything else. When we're thanking God for what He's done, I love that old hymn, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Sometimes we start giving thanks, we're surprised, aren't we? Wow, I forgot about that, and then there's this, and then there's that. Because we've kind of zoned in on these things that plague us or give us difficulty or whether they be people or circumstances or our own personal struggles with our own personal sin. And we forget how thankful we ought to be for where God has brought us and what He's doing. You see, there were those in the midst of this church who were doing their best to impose all sorts of rules and regulations on the body of Christ. Paul simply gives them a comprehensive principle that will work on any occasion in any circumstance. You don't have to have a bunch of rules memorized. If God's word is rich, if the word of Christ is richly dwelling in us, when the occasion arises, that's going to guide us. It's going to give us the ability to do these things. He just simply said, here's the criteria. Whatever you say or do, do all in the name of Jesus Christ. I think the simplicity of that is just, it's just incredible to me. Paul permits them to work these things out for themselves under the rule of the peace that God has given them and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit working through God's word in their lives. He's aware that sin shall not be master over the believer. This follower of Christ is no longer under law, but under grace. Ah, so the law is set aside? No. The love of Christ constrains us, doesn't it? The law tried to, but we couldn't. It just magnified our problems. But when Christ's love has come in us, that constrains us. Lord, I don't want to do anything that's not pleasing to you. You know, Paul says in his Roman letter, thanks be to God, though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You see, there was a time in the not too distant past where these followers of Christ lived very different lives. They lived lives of immorality and purity. They gave in to evil desires and passion ruled their lives. They were idolaters in every sense of the word. They were greedy. They were given to anger, malice, wrath. They didn't think anything of lying to one another. But now that they've been rescued from the domain of darkness, they've been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, everything's changed. They've had their sins forgiven. They're walking in a manner that's worthy of the Lord Jesus. They're seeking to please Him in all respects instead of seeking to please themselves. You see, in this new life, they're finding that the Holy Spirit of God is at work at them. He's working in us. He's leading. He's directing through His Word, the Word of Christ. They're learning that true freedom comes only through abiding in Christ. So they studied the Scriptures so they might know more about who Christ is. We have an understanding here that they acknowledge the truth that Christ is surely preeminent in all things. Paul is driving that point home. Christ is everything they need. He doesn't have to be supplemented by anything. They're beginning to understand more and more of the change that's taking place in them, and that change is constantly taking place in them. Sometimes I think we lose sight of that, don't we? You see, being a Christian and having a change in your life is both instant, it's instantaneous, and it's long-term. Salvation is instantaneous. We come to faith in Christ, we are born again. We are birthed of the Spirit of God. We have eternal life. Ah, but this sanctification process begins, doesn't it? And we're babes in Christ, and just as an infant child, a human child has to grow and learn and struggle and try to get all these things worked out in their life, the same is true on a spiritual level. When we're born again in the Spirit of God, we instantly become a new creation in Christ. God the Father takes our old heart of stone, He takes it out of us, He puts that heart of flesh in there that beats for Him. And this instantaneous change, and yet, at that moment as well, we see another change that begins, the change that takes place daily in the life of the believer as God works in our lives through the minute things of our existence. Every little thing God allows to come into our lives, He does it to change us more like Christ. Now, sometimes we forget that much of the change in our lives is a matter of slow-forming habits. I'm a person of habits. You're probably not much different than me in that regard. Some good habits, some bad habits, right? So how do I lay aside these bad habits and have good habits? Paul talks about that. I'm constantly seeking now. I used to do these things. He lists back in verses 8, 9. But now I'm doing these things instead. I'm slowly and surely moving in this direction. See, our habits change slowly. I think I've probably tried every kind of diet there is out there in the world. I take this juice and eat that and don't eat this. And Jim Ed's right. The Bluebell and Oreo cookies is working out real good for me. That's one a diet I can stay with. But one of these diets I got involved with, it was interesting. You took this stuff and you did this and you pretty much didn't eat much anything for a couple, 3 weeks, and you lost an incredible amount of weight. And they were hoping that you, during this time period, you'd learn to eat the good stuff. But I like the bad stuff a lot, you see. And sometimes we forget it, but that's where we are spiritually as well. We want to put those things aside, those old habits. We want to put those things away. And we want to slowly train ourselves in godliness and righteousness to where these things become a pattern in our lives. And sometimes we forget that our spiritual growth in Christ is very most like our growth from a child to an adult. It happens slowly over time, doesn't it? I mean, kids grow up slow until you get older, then they grow up like rocket ships. It's incredible. But think about that. Our lives happen one step at a time, don't they? Our spiritual lives are the same thing, brothers and sisters. Don't get discouraged. Don't get discouraged in your walk with Christ. Understand that God's at work in you, both to will and to work His good pleasure. And I don't want us to get to that place where we fail to see the reality of the growth in grace that we make because of these innumerable choices that we make through the day in simply living out our life. We make these choices all day long. And as we allow the Word of Christ to richly dwell in us, as we understand that the peace of Christ is ruling in our hearts, we understand we need to do whatever we do or what we say to please God, then we start putting those habits in place, you see. Some days we do better than other days, don't we? But there's that constant growth, you see. And when I get discouraged with my Christian life, sometimes I'll look back and I'll say, well, Lord, that was bad when I was there. And you graciously brought me to here. And one of the great dangers of being here is to look at other people's lives and say, why aren't you here, Ryan? And we forget how many years it took God to get us to here, you see. That God is working in our individual lives in a way that pleases Him. You see, there are not many true leaps forward, are there? It's mostly just the mundane things of life that God uses to form us. He uses us to... I find it interesting. It's oftentimes the small things that really show us who God is. And you know, we forget that side. You know, we make choices all day long, don't we? Some good, some bad. Some that are pleasing to God, some that are not pleasing to God. So I don't want us to lose sight. And I think Paul shows us that here, that we don't need to lose sight of this wonderful truth that change for the good is constantly taking place in our lives. God is at work in us. He uses His Word. He uses other people. He uses circumstances. But ultimately, it's God who is doing the work. It's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work His good pleasure. You see, the divine plan that we find laid out here in chapter 3 is something that will allow these believers to win the victory in their lives. The battle against the flesh. And that's what it's about, isn't it? I found a shirt the other day. I'm going to have to get one. It says, it's quotes, I think it was Edwards, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." And that's pretty good. I like that. I could wear that. The things that God does, these things here that He mentions here, will allow, they'll equip us to give us a life in such a way that it's useful. Our lives in the church will be useful. Our lives in our communities will be useful. And these are tools that gives us the ability to live a consistent life for Christ. Now, is it hard work? Yes, it is. I've never come across anything. I was in the pawn shop the other day and I saw a cello sitting over there. I thought, you know, I'd like to learn to play the cello. Then reality sets in and say, well, I could take it home and set it right next to my violin that I never play anymore, and they could keep each other company. But I would like to do that. But I'm aware very much of the discipline involved in learning to play that instrument. Isn't that true of the Christian life as well? How do I put on a heart of compassion? How do I learn to be kind and gentle and humble and patient? I don't know any other way to do it apart from God's Word as it's given to me by the Holy Spirit. So Paul lays out these things that give us tools so we can live a consistent Christian life. Now, certainly there will be struggles, but there will be consistency in that God is at work there. I find it interesting too. Did you notice Paul doesn't spend near as much time on how they used to be and what they used to do as what they should be doing now? Isn't that interesting? I like that. he understands that he had a bad past. If you read Paul's personal testimony, I think he gives it three times in Acts. He talks about who he used to be. But he does that just so he can give you a groundwork of what God has done for him now. And he spends much more time over here talking about what Christ has done to him and what Christ is doing through him and to him and with him than he does about who he used to be. The same thing is true here. We would learn that we have this understanding that evil will always be overcome by good. God has promised that. Now, what I mean by good? Exactly what Jesus said. When the young man came and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, what was his response? "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." So when I talk about good overcoming evil, I want you to understand I'm clearly stating that God has won the victory and it will be evident one day to everybody around. Sometimes it doesn't look like that now. If we had folks in our church killed in that way, it wouldn't look like God was on the throne ruling and ordering things. It looks like there was something that took place there that God took his hand off us for this minute. I've heard people say, "Well, God looked away for a minute." Come on now. God looked away? How does he do that? Explain that to me. If the eyes of the Lord roved to and fro looking for those who were seeking him, God doesn't look away. He's constantly aware of our presence, what we need. So we need to learn that we're to imitate Christ in all things. But now you think about that. You look at this list, you look at the encouragement we have, the exhortations. Think about it in these terms. Who do you know in your life, people whose lives you perhaps interact with on a daily basis, who would benefit from your becoming more like the person listed here? Do you know someone who would benefit from that? Certainly we all do, don't we? You know, the most difficult place to exhibit these things is in our own households, isn't it? We used to ask our kids, "Why do y'all get along? Why are y'all so nice to your friends? You don't treat your brothers and sisters like that." Same was true in my house. I guess it's called total depravity. But who would benefit from our becoming more like the new self that Paul describes here in chapter 3? Who would benefit from our having a heart of compassion toward them? Pretty much everybody I know. Who would benefit from our being kind? I like what Paul said there. Don't you remember that God's kindness led you to repentance? Simple acts of kindness have incredible weight in our society. Who would benefit from your expressing the love of Christ in your life to them as they live their lives? Everyone you know. See, we need to not forget that when someone comes to faith in Christ, there's a radical change in their lives. There's a break with their former self. There's a break with their former life. There's this laying aside of the old self and this putting on the new life in Christ. That's the reality of who we are. And these things will become more and more evident as we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, do as we're instructed here. Now, yes, it's a challenge. But, you know, we find time for those things that are important, don't we? I remember one of the counseling teachings we went to one time, one of the guys told one of the counselors, "I don't have time to do all this homework." He said, "Okay, here's the deal then. You keep a diary this week of how much you watch TV. Then we'll talk when you come back." So he came back next week and told the counselor, "I got time." He wouldn't even tell him how much TV he logged in that week. He simply said, "I got time." And that's true, isn't it? You know, let's put aside those things that don't really matter. And let's look at the things that are going to matter for all eternity. How do we become a unified body of Christ? I think this is going to be more and more evident as the day goes on. And we can talk about our eschatology and all those different things, but I would say, in society, if the Lord tarries 1,000 years, if he comes tomorrow, we still need to look at being the unified body of Christ. And the only way we can do that is to love one another with the love of Christ. That's the bond that binds us perfectly. So we need to be imitators of Christ in all things, in every word, every deed. We need to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. We need to endeavor to have his word richly dwelling in us. And above all that, we need to have thankful hearts for all that he's done. I like that scripture. It says, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is God's will in Christ Jesus concerning you." Let's stand together in prayer.